All right. Well, it's good to be back with you folks here at Grace, and appreciate you being out on this morning, braving all of that wind and rain that you had last night. We just had a little bit of it over our way. We had a few booms and flashes, but apparently as I was driving here, I was driving down 26 and I saw a tree. It was over a guardrail and it was very green. I said, well, that must have just happened recently. I don't think that was left there for months ago. So I'm glad power's back on and that you're here. So I appreciate you coming. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter number 6. Matthew chapter number 6. This summer was a very different summer for me in that I spent, as an evangelist, you always spend time away from home, but this summer was of a different sort. Primarily in the months of June and July, I spent my time in Washington, D.C. About a year ago, I became burdened because our country was celebrating its 250th anniversary, and I was burdened for our nation's capital. The more I looked at it, the more burdened I became. Church in the Washington, D.C., there are 700 houses of worship. Okay, now that's a very broad term. So you're including all religious varieties, but did you know that very few of those are gospel preaching? And I'm talking about even in the most general sense. There are a lot of Baptist churches in Washington, D.C. that are given to the social gospel. They're concerned about political activism and social justice, and they don't preach the death, burial, and the resurrection. There's a lot of others that are so steeped in religion and tradition, Episcopal, Anglican, Catholic. It's amazing. There are tons of churches in Washington, D.C. This is our nation's capital, but yet there's very little gospel being preached. And so, with the help of four college interns, we spent all summer spreading the gospel, and we saw a good look at what's happening in this nation spiritually, and especially what's happening in our nation's capital spiritually. People say, well, how were you received? Well, it was really mixed multitude. We spent a lot of time out on the National Mall, split all the way from the Capitol all the way down to the Lincoln Memorial, passing out John and Romans and gospel tracts, and try to do that on a daily basis, except for Sundays. Sundays we were out in churches. And then what time we weren't at the National Mall, we were over in a section of the city called Ward 5. It has a Catholic university. It has the largest deaf. It has a deaf university as well. And so we targeted Ward 5 and probably hit, I would say, close to 8,000 homes during the course of summer. We did that with the help of about 250 volunteers who came all throughout the summer to help us. These folks would come, stay in an outlying area, take the metro in. We would get them to where they needed to go, and we would spend a good portion of the days out there spreading the gospel. We were able to see, I would say, probably about 10 or so professions, people that we actually were able to deal with to lead to the Lord. And we had dozens, scores, maybe even hundreds probably, of conversations with people confronting them about their souls. And it really was an amazing summer. It showed me there's a great need, not only in our nation's capital, but also in our country. And God brought us also an international audience. There was a couple from Scotland that was visiting by the Lincoln Memorial, and a member of our team shared with them the gospel, spent, I think, about 30 minutes with them. And do you know what they said when he was done? They did not get saved, but they looked at him and they said, we have been to church all of our lives in Scotland, and we've never heard this before. There were times that we were met with a little bit of opposition. We found out that sometimes the political protesters of the nation's capital are some of the most intolerant people when it comes to the gospel. And you say, how intolerant? So intolerant that you could not even stand beside of them with a sign that read John 3:16. I was there in the north side of the White House, and that day I was just wearing a sign that had John 3:16. It wasn't Psalm 9 where it says, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. It was, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And no sooner than I stood beside of those protesters, the one lady looked and she said, get away from us. And I'm like, ma'am, this is America. I'm just standing right here. And she said, I will call the police on you. And I'm like, well, go ahead. You know, I mean, but she was very, very nasty. And, you know, I'll be honest, when she was talking to me that way, I would love to tell you that I was not shaken by it or that I wasn't angered by it, but I was. As a matter of fact, I thought to myself, I wanted to walk over her and say, I'd hate to be married to you. That's what I wanted to say, with her husband standing right there. And I didn't. I kept my mouth shut, which I should have done. But you know what? I walked away that day and I was reminded of something. You know what I was reminded of? That when he was reviled, he reviled not again. There wasn't an ounce of what was in my heart in Jesus' heart that day on Calvary. And so I learned a lot about people. I learned a lot about myself. I learned that I'm more alive than I think and I need to die. And so anyway, it was just a great summer. People say, did you meet anybody famous? You know, I didn't really, and that's okay. We didn't go there to meet all the politicians. However, in the couple of days before we left, I did have the opportunity to speak at a congressional staffer luncheon where we had 125 young college either graduates or in college doing internships come, and I was able to share the gospel with them. And that was a wonderful, wonderful moment. So it was just a great summer, but it was a busy one. I found myself, I probably was at home maybe 4 days, 5 days out of the entire summer. So I am glad to be home. And my wife was able to come up with me for a week in July, which was great. And we got to serve together doing different things up there. But anyway, that was a D.C. gospel outreach, and we're going to go back, not for 2 months, but probably for 2 or 3 weeks this next summer. I'm laying down some foundation for that. We're going to invite groups to come and to help us. We have all the footwork already done, so we know where to go, what to do, and how to do it. Now, everything changes in Washington from day to day, but we feel like we're in the know on it. So pray for us. We'll probably do that again next late June and early July is probably the time. It's the hottest months of the year, but that's when the people come. And I'll tell you, nothing like a 3-digit 100 degree day in Washington, D.C. You can wilt very quickly. But anyway, it was a good summer. I don't know how your summer was, but one of the greatest things was coming back home and eating a homegrown tomato sandwich. That was a highlight right there. When I got back, it was just like eating a steak dinner. I enjoyed that, a little salt and pepper. Matthew chapter 6, in the Sunday school hour, I want to begin reading in verse number 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse number 6. It says, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." And then verse 9 begins a very familiar portion. "After this manner, therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." When you read Matthew chapter 6, as Jesus is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, that's what we commonly call it, you find in Matthew chapter 6 that Jesus deals with three subjects. Now, the first one is prayer, and we'll talk about that in a moment. The second one is prayer, and we'll get back to that one. The first one he deals with is giving. You notice in verse 1, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men." In verse 2, "Therefore, when thou doest alms." Verse 3, "But when thou doest alms." What is Jesus talking about there? He's talking about giving. And I want to highlight something to you. Did you notice that Jesus did not say, "if you give"? He said, "when." Now, he's speaking to the religious crowd, and he talks about the fact that they give their alms at the synagogue or at the temple, and they give, but it was something that was expected in their line of worship. And you know what I believe? I believe it's not only true for people in the Old Testament, but I believe it's true and expected of people in the New, that just like you read your Bible, just like you pray, that I do believe that there's an expectation of God that you would give whatever that measure is He wants you to give. But Jesus said, when thou givest thine alms, and remember, He sends the idea, you don't give your alms to be seen of men. If you do, you lose your reward. And so He deals with a spiritual discipline of giving. If I said to the vast majority of Christians, I said, listen, do you think you ought to pray? Everybody'd say yes. But if I said, do you think you ought to give? Some might say, But Jesus said, when thou doest thine alms. But not only does Jesus speak about giving, but then after prayer, Jesus speaks about another subject that is really convicting sometimes. It's the subject of fasting. Notice with me in verse number 16, He says, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. Jesus said, now listen, when you fast and when you're depriving yourself of food and drink, don't you go out there with a big poochy lip showing the world that you're hungry and upset and making a big scene of it. The reason I don't feel very well is because I'm fasting today and it's really hard to serve the Lord. Jesus said, stop that. But in giving and also in fasting, what does Jesus? Jesus says you do that in private. You don't do that openly to be seen of men. These spiritual disciplines aren't to be seen of men, but it's for you to serve and to worship God. But then Jesus, right in the middle of this lesson, says, but when thou prayest, talks about entering into thy closet. And then He is going to give us what we have commonly heard called throughout the years as the Lord's Prayer. A model prayer. You know, the Lord's Prayer used to be more commonly known than it is now. I have talked to some of my older friends and they talked about how even in school they recited the Lord's Prayer in public school. You could go out and talk to an older generation and there would be people that wouldn't even be a stone's throw within a church nowadays, but yet somehow, some way, they could still recite at least a portion of the Lord's Prayer because they were taught it at a mother's knee or they were taught it in a public school assembly. You know, I'd like to think this morning, I look across this room, I'd hope all of you could at least get a little bit of it. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Some of you maybe could recite it in its entirety. I remember years ago I was working as a poll worker. You know, talk about time flying. This was back in the early 2000s. I was working as a poll worker in the Lattimore precinct, and it's the first time I'd ever done anything, and the only time that I ever did anything like that, because little did I know, a couple years later, I'd become an elected official, and then you can't work as a poll worker. But I was working in that office that day, and we had to get there at 5:30 in the morning, and boy, I hated that. I'm not a morning person. I've had to learn to become one. And we get there and they're giving us all this instruction and such. And just a little bit before the polls opened, the poll judge, her name was Grace Weaver. I'll never forget Grace said, all right, she said, let's all get in here and stand in a circle and hold hands. And at that point, I thought, what have I gotten into? This is like, oh, goodness. And so we did. We all stood there and I'm holding hands with people that I don't know. We're in a circle. And Grace says this. She says, all right, she said, let's say it. And before I could say what? That crowd broke out in unison of probably 10 workers, and we all said the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be. I couldn't believe it. I was like, for me, I was like, okay, well, thankfully I know this, but I mean, every last one of them did that. And then when the amen came, then boy, everybody broke out to their different places, and we got ready for a day. You see, the Lord's Prayer, even today, may be known by a lot of people. But you know what? There's a big difference between knowing the words of the Lord's Prayer and having the heart behind it. And it's sad to say there are many people in Christendom today, and I'm using that in a very broad sense, they know the words of the Lord's Prayer, but they don't have the heart behind it. And ladies and gentlemen, during the Sunday school hour, I just want to remind you briefly of the heart of the Lord's Prayer, not just the words. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, look at it with me. In verse number 9, it says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven. That very first phrase shows us that you have to have a heart of relationship. You just don't call everybody your daddy, do you? If you do, you're a little bit different. I was in a grocery store years ago with my wife, and there was a little girl that inched up to me. I was in an aisle by myself just looking at the chips or the cereal or something, and this little girl edged up against me. She grabbed my pants leg and she pulled down, and I looked down at her and she looked up at me, and when she saw me, she took off like she'd been shot out of a cannon. She was like, Daddy, Daddy, where are you? She was screaming her head off. You know why? Because she approached somebody who was not her dad. I'll never forget that. But you know what? You just don't go up to everybody calling them dad. But let me ask you this question. Can you, from the depths of your heart, call God your Father? But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Now, this is pretty basic. I understand that. But you know, I think in our generation, even more and more, we see people that want a familiarity with God, but they don't want a relationship with Him. And in our churches, we have to have preaching like this that constantly puts our feet to the fire. Do you have a relationship with God? Is He your Heavenly Father? You can pray the Lord's Prayer, word perfect, and not have a heart of relationship, and it do you absolutely no good. I hope that even as you sit in these pews that you can recollect the time that you trusted Christ as your Savior. I'm not talking about a calendar date or a precise time of day, but you know in your depths of your heart that you are a child of God. But not only is this a heart of relationship, the second thing I want you to see is that the Lord's Prayer shows a heart of holiness. Our Father which art in heaven, here it is, hallowed be Thy name. I'm a little bit of a techie guy. I've sort of learned to keep up with it with teaching and preaching. I try to keep my files backed up so that if I run over them or lose them, I've got them somewhere out there, you know. But it's interesting. A couple years ago, I saw this new app that was being really pushed and touted among technology users. And the name of that app, it was very interesting. It was an old English word. The name of that app was called Hallow. And it came from this word, hallowed be thy name. They took that word, and I found out that it was a prayer app, and just for sake of disclosure, I don't know that I would be a fan of using it. And when I see the people who are the Hollywood starlets that advertise that they use it, I'm like, well, it didn't affect your life, so I don't know that it's doing much good. So I'm not here giving you an advertisement for Hallow, but I find it interesting, 2,000 years later, they resurrect. They use a word in our society, hallowed. That's a word that's commonly used in speaking about prayer. Why? Because of hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed, it has the idea of being sacred, holy, separated. And as Jesus starts this model prayer, He says, hallowed be thy name. You can't have the heart of the Lord's Prayer without a heart of holiness, being right with Him. You know, a person can be a Hollywood star and quote it word perfect, but if their life is that of the world, what have they done? All they've done is performed. But sometimes Hollywood is not the only ones that perform. Sometimes in churches we perform. We don't like to say it that way, but we put on an act. We come to church and boy, we look the part. But you look at the other 6 days of the week and you take a look at our lives and you'll find there's not much very hallowed about it. Not much that's sacred and holy. And notice here Jesus said, hallowed be thy name. You know, if there is anything that you ought to esteem as holy and sacred, it ought to be the name of God. You find in the Old Testament that very stern warnings were given about not using the name of the Lord your God in vain. Do you want to see how far our society, and I would hate to say this, but I think it's true, even among sometimes in our churches, you want a measure of holiness or the lack thereof, you just see how God's name is used. I was traveling it was last year, I think, about this time, I was up in Massachusetts. And on my flight to Boston, no less than four times did I hear the name Jesus Christ exclaimed in public, and not a single time was it in admiration or worship. It was by people that were exclaiming that name, and I thought it's just more and more common that you hear it in entertainment today. While I don't consume large portions of it, I do manage to read articles. And time again, you find that God's name is used flippantly. And you know, there's something that ought to bother us just as much as here as people using God's name in vain. You want to know what that is? That's hearing God's name used in vain. It ought to bother us. But we lose a sense of it. We become desensitized by the world. And we wonder, why are we powerless? We wonder, why are we not seeing God work in our lives? Because no longer is His name hallowed in our lives. If you're going to have a heart of prayer, you have to have a heart of holiness. Number one, a heart of relationship. Number two, a heart of holiness. Number three is a heart of submission. Notice with me verse 10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. I have no doubt this morning God's will is done in heaven. I don't think God has to look at Michael or Gabriel and say, do I need to tell you again? I don't think he has to worry about any of the angelic hosts saying, I just don't want to do it that way. No, I believe if you went to heaven today, all that angelic host, I'm going to tell you, God's will is done in heaven. Whatever He wants done, how He wants it done, those angels do it at His bidding. I have no doubt that God's will is done in heaven. But now earth, that's a different story. When Jesus prayed, He said, Thy will be done in earth. Did Jesus want God's will? You better believe it. All the way to the cross. Jesus was submitted to the Father. The question is, are we? Have you ever had moments in your life where you disagreed with God? I know when I ask that question, it sort of reveals our humanity and imperfections, but I would just implore you to at least be honest. Have you ever come to points in your life where God said, I want you to do this, and you're like, but I don't want to do that. Lord, if I do that, then that means this. There are times that we come to intersections and we have to decide, are we going to submit or are we going to rebel? You know, if you want to have a prayer life that's like the Lord Jesus and one that resembles the Lord's Prayer, you have to have a heart of submission. A heart that mimics the cry of Jesus in the garden when He said, Not my will, but thine be done. You know why I believe? It's at least one of the reasons God included Gethsemane in the Scriptures was to give us a glimpse of submission. Now here Jesus is. Somebody says, well, why would even Jesus say, Not my will, but thine be done? It wasn't that Jesus was a rebel, but Jesus as a human being, His flesh about to experience pain at a threshold unknown to any of us, And yet in the wake of that and knowing that that was ahead, Jesus submitted Himself. That was an example for us. Boy, if you want to pray like Jesus, you have to have a heart of submission. Not my will, but thine be done. But not only a heart of submission, notice the next thing. In verse number 11, give us this day our daily bread. That's a heart of dependence. Now, I honestly believe that it's a little harder for us Westerners in 2026 to really understand the context of when Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. Let's talk about our day for a second. How do we get our daily bread? It blows my mind, but I'll tell you how some of us do it. You get your phone out, and you go to Walmart app. And this is not a message against it, all right? And you just put in everything you want. You push a button, and that's the groceries for the week. And you don't even have to go in the door. You just go out there and you park your car and you get on your phone and you're reading the news, and all of a sudden this person in a blue vest shows up beside your car and you pop the trunk and they take all of their goods and put them back there and you go home. If you had told me when I was a kid that one day you're going to have a phone that you could get on, push a button, and it'd do, I'd said, you're absolutely crazy. That sounds like Buck Rogers. And for those of you who've never heard of Buck Rogers, that's another thing that dates me. I would have said, you're like George Jetson. That's what I would have said of the Jetsons. That's absolutely crazy, but yet it's true today. When we go to the store, even if you have to go in, I don't know of anybody who loves to go to those places every day. Most places, most people I know, they'll have like an Aldi day, a Walmart day, or whatever grocery store day, and they just try to keep it confined to that. I mean, it's just inconvenient to have to go more than that. And for a male, it's inconvenient for me to go there once a month. But do you know back in Jesus' day, when it came to living, you had to something you had to do every day. There was no refrigeration. There were no freezers. Honey, what's for supper tomorrow? I don't know. It's whatever they're selling at the market. They didn't have like 10 different brands and 10, you know, all of that. It was a daily thing. Our missions professor, Tom Ashley, his wife Lynn, told me the story one day of how they'd been in Philippines. They were there for 25 years. And for whatever reason, this section of their lives, they were in the Philippines for a block of 7 years, 6 years before they got to come home. And when they came home, Lynn told me, she said, I was used to shopping in the Philippines. We would go to the stores and you were hoping to find one item, much less 10 of the same item. And sometimes you went and they didn't have it. You just had to rush to the store whenever you could find it. She said, I will never forget, after 6 years in the Philippines, coming back to America, she said, I stood in the aisle at Walmart and I just started weeping. She said, I started weeping because they had like 7 different varieties of the one item that I was looking for, 7 different brands, 10 different brands. She said, I just wasn't used to that. She said, then the decision-making became horrible. It's like, oh, what do I buy, you know? But when Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread, it's a flashback to in those days, there really was a daily dependence. Now, I know that there may not be a daily dependence in the same sense of food. You're like, I can buy it a week at a time. Some of you go to Sam's and try to buy it a month at a time. I don't know. But you know, there's still, in 2026, there has to be a daily dependence on Him. And the worst thing you can do is pray the Lord's Prayer and have a heart that's so independent you don't need God. Give us this day our daily bread. There's some of you, listen, you've got very big needs, very real needs in your life. Depend on Him. But we have to hurry. Not only is there a heart of dependence, the next thing I want you to see is there's a heart of forgiveness, verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus speaks of a heart of forgiveness. You know, I've talked to people before and they told me about having a debt and that debt was forgiven. The other day I heard Dr. Comfort giving he was talking to some of the faculty and staff, and he talked about a man who had loaned the college $200,000. He had originally loaned the college, this is back in probably the mid-90s, he had loaned the college $200,000 at about 8% interest, and which was the going rate at the time. It was a Christian businessman, and after about a month, the Christian businessman called Brother Comfort, and he said, "You know what, just forget about the interest. Just pay on the principal." And then it was a few months later that the man called back, and he said, "You don't owe it at all. Just forget about it. We'll forgive the entire thing." You know, $200,000 in the 90s, that's probably like $400,000 or $500,000 today. But I can't imagine how he must have felt when that debt was forgiven. But you know, an even greater thing is when you, as a child of God, have experienced the forgiveness of God. We're not talking about $500,000. We're talking about sin that damns us to an eternity in hell. And God forgives us. But forgiveness is not just a wonderful thing to receive, but as a Christian, it's a great thing to give. And here Jesus says, "And forgive us our debts." What is it conditioned upon? As we forgive our debtors. You say, "I want to get closer to the Lord in the remainder of this year in prayer," then forgive. You can't have the heart of the Lord's Prayer and hold every grudge and animosity in your heart. But then let's hurry on. Not only is there a heart of forgiveness, but there's a heart of deliverance. In verse 13, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Why does Jesus pray and lead us not into temptation? Does that mean that Jesus was praying, "Lord, don't lead us into doing some evil act per se"? Listen, the Bible says in James 1:13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Jesus here is not speaking about a solicitation to evil, but he is talking about hardship. He is talking about difficulty. He's like, "God, guide our steps." And then he says, "And deliver us from evil." Literally there, the idea is the evil one. I'm going to tell you, without God in this life, there is no hope. And it's very true that just for the Christian, remember this, you ever hear the song, "He is able to deliver thee"? The same God that delivered Daniel, the same God that delivered the three Hebrew children, the same God that delivered Moses and the children of Israel, the same God that delivered Elijah, He's the same God today that is able to deliver thee. Sometimes we lose faith in that ability. We begin to get desperate. But the heart of the Lord's Prayer, you have to have a heart of optimism that says God is able and God can. But then the last thing that I would show you about the heart of the Lord's Prayer is this. It's found at the end of verse 13. "But for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." The last mark of the heart of the Lord's Prayer is that there was a heart of awe. A-W-E, awe. I was a teenager in the 1980s, and there was a word that we horribly overused. It was just a word that you used about everything, and it's awful that we did it because it really tarnished the true meaning of the word, and that was the word awesome. In the 80s, as a teenager, everything was awesome. We could say, "Hey, the sun's shining today." We'd say, "That's awesome." In public school, we'd say, "Today they're serving pizza." And we'd say, "That's awesome." I mean, it was about everything. It was awesome, 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 awesome. It was a word that we used so much that we really lost the true meaning of it. When I use the word awe, it's the idea of being awestruck. It is the idea of seeing something and being amazed by it. for thine is the glory, the kingdom, and the power. As Jesus closes his prayer, the emphasis is not on him, the emphasis is on God. Let me ask you, when's the last time you have looked at the Lord and you have been in awe? Have you ever seen something before and you were in awe by it? I'll never forget the first time I saw the Grand Teton Mountains. Back in 1999. This is before GPSs and TripAdvisor and MapQuest and all that stuff. And you had to find places by using maps, atlases. Do you remember those things? You couldn't just go online. You couldn't ask Siri. And all I heard about all my life was Yellowstone National Park. We were in Wyoming. I said, I want to go to Yellowstone. I want to go to Yellowstone. And I did. But nobody told me about the Grand Teton Mountains that are near them, near it. We're driving down the road. I look off in a distance. I'm like, boy, those are some big mountains. And I kept getting closer and closer to the point where if I wanted to see the top of the mountain, I like had to roll my window down and stick my head out the window and look way up there. I had never in my life seen such beautiful shades of brown and orange. That sunlight was hitting the... I was stunned. Now, did I enjoy Yellowstone? Yeah, I did. It was okay. I was a little bit disappointed when you stand at those mud pits and they smell so bad you're about to throw up because you watch TV and you don't smell it, but you see it and say, oh, that looks nice. But when you stand there, you think a different story. But nothing disappointed me about the Grand Tetons. I was in awe. I couldn't believe it. I'd never seen mountains like that before in my life. But Jesus ended the Lord's Prayer in awe. And ladies and gentlemen, I don't think we're there nearly as much as we ought to be. We're so focused on ourselves that we can't see the mountain peaks of God Himself. So I want to encourage you, as you finish out this year, don't just know the words to the Lord's Prayer. Seek to have the heart behind it. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, as we've looked at this little glimpse of the life of our Lord, we thank You that He modeled godliness and righteousness in so many ways, and one of these ways was prayer. And Lord, I pray that You'd help us to leave here today with more of a heart of the Lord's Prayer than we had when we came. And that, Lord, we would deepen our prayer lives by having these things, these hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.